Morning. All right. Acts chapter 1 is about Ascension Apostle. All right. It's early. You guys got this. Acts chapter 2 is about Spirit Kingdom. Good. Acts chapter 3 is about Second Sermon. And then something's going to happen because of that second sermon. Peter, John, and the crippled man are going to be arrested. So Acts chapter 4 is about Peter's defense. That's right. Now, Acts chapter 5, what's going to happen in Acts 5 then? First discipline, and who are the two individuals that are disciplined in the fifth chapter? Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. And then what's the second part of Acts chapter 5 about? The second defense, and that's when all 12 of the apostles were arrested. And here's the irony behind that. They were all arrested by the Sadducees who didn't believe in angels and didn't believe in the resurrection. And then, as they were in prison, who was it that let them loose out of prison? An angel. And what did he tell them to go do? Preach about the resurrection. So great moment of irony there that takes place in Acts chapter 5. All right, Acts chapter 6 is about the seven that are taking elected to take care of the Hellenistic widows. Acts chapter 7 is about Stephen's death or Stephen's defense. Now we get to Acts chapter 8. Who is the primary evangelist in Acts chapter 8? It's Philip. And then who is our first individual we deal with in Acts 8? Simon the sorcerer. And then the latter part of Acts chapter 8 is about who? The Ethiopian eunuch. That's right. Now we come to the main primary historical figure for the rest of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 is about Saul's conversion, who we know as Paul. Acts chapter 10 is an exact replica, basically, of what takes place in Acts chapter 2, except for it's the Gentiles. So Acts chapter 10 is about Gentile spirit kingdom. Good. Now, Peter comes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 and brings back a report of what's taken place. They have questions. And then the first primary Gentile church is started in what city is that? Antioch. Good. Then we get to Acts chapter 12. What takes place in Acts chapter 12? It's the first apostolic martyr. James is killed, but then Peter is going to be, again, released from prison, and he escapes by the hand of God. Now we come to Acts chapter 13, and something big takes place in Acts 13. It's the beginning of the first missionary journey. So the end of Acts chapter 13 and into Acts chapter 14 is going to be the conclusion of the first missionary journey. And we'll go back and look at that map later on and memorize all the cities. In Acts chapter 15, there was a big uproar because there was false teaching. And what were the Pharisees, a sect of the Pharisees, teaching to the new Christians? That they had to be circumcised and that they had to keep the law of Moses. And was that true? No. None of that was true. And so we have the Jerusalem Conference or the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Then we begin Acts 16. What happens in Acts 16? The second missionary journey begins. And then we come to Acts 17 and we start going to the exact cities. And Acts 17 is about Thessalonica, Berea, in Athens. We are going to spend most of our time in Athens as we covered Thessalonica and Berea primary last time. Now, let's go ahead and just review for just a moment. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Remember, they were not received in Thessalonica, and there was persecution that was likely going to take place. They had grabbed Jason because they couldn't find them. In verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, we talked about this. What does the word noble mean, actually? Literally translated. It could be fair-minded, and that's the way we're going to understand it here. But if someone is of noble birth, what does that mean to you? Royalty. It's royalty. It's someone who is born of a higher status. And that could be what Luke means here, but given the context, what Luke appears to be saying is that in their thinking and in their approach to the gospel, that they were more noble. They were of higher status than the way that the gospel was received in Thessalonica. And it was because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And again, this is just review. We talked about this last time. When you break down what they did, They received the word of God with all eagerness. Most of the time, how did the Jews receive the gospel of Jesus Christ when Paul went into the synagogues to reason with them? Rejected, pushed back, and then because they did not like what Paul was saying, what did they do? They would try to kill them or persecute them. Now, here's what is so amazing about this group of Jews is you get an understanding of their respect for the authority of God and how God has spoken. Because Paul says this is from God, and he's doing signs to confirm that his message is from God. And so they're noble-minded in the way that they say, if these things are really from God, where are we going to be able to go to know for sure that Paul is speaking the truth? Back to the Old Testament scriptures to see if these things really do prophesy about Jesus, if he really is the fulfillment of all these prophecies as they have said. And so daily they were getting together and examining the scriptures. And as they worked through, what humility to have what you believe is a firm and great understanding of what the scriptures say your whole life. And then when something else is presented to you, to have the decency to look at the scriptures openly, and when they saw that they needed to change, and in fact that was what the scripture said, they made the change. And that has a whole lesson in and of itself, which isn't the purpose of this class, but that has a whole lesson in and of itself as being like the Bereans in the way that we approach Scripture and its authority within our life. It's like a mirror. If I look at this and I think I've been doing something right my whole life, or I've come to a certain theological understanding my whole life, and someone sits down and says, no, you really need to look at what the Scriptures actually teach, and they carry me through and we read, I need to be willing to let the Scriptures mold me and make me. And so often what happens is we're so good at picking apart the Scriptures that we don't let the Scriptures pick us apart. And that is what is intended to do. It is the sword that divides the soul. Now, that being said, we talked about McGarvey. That's how we ended last time. Before we get into Athens, we need to talk about where is everybody? Because Luke really remains silent about the location of Silas and Timothy and Luke himself. He really keeps his focus upon Paul. Because here's what's going to happen. Even though they were received well in Berea, guess what those from Thessalonica do when they hear that Paul is in Berea after he's escaped? They come after him. They travel some 50 miles. Does this remind us of the first missionary journey with the Jews at Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra? And they travel some 50 miles and stir up the crowd there too. And so they've got to get Paul out of there. And it says immediately they sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Apparently they weren't the target. Paul's life was in danger, so they send him off. At this point, it doesn't appear that Paul had any plans. He's just having to escape from the city for his life. And on his way to the seaport, Paul's coming up with what his next step is going to be, what he's going to do. And so he gets there, and it says, those who conducted Paul brought him safely as far as Athens. Now, when you look on a map, and I didn't put a map up here, that's a 12 days journey walking. It's 250 Roman miles away from Berea. But it would have been 3 days trip from sea. You go south all the way down to the bottom half of Greece where Athens is. And so Paul is really getting out of the area. And he is not going to go by himself for the first part of this journey. But once he gets to Athens, look what the brethren do. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul is now all by himself. This is the first time Paul has ever been all by himself on any of these journeys. He's always had someone with him. On the first journey, who was his companion through the whole journey? It was Barnabas, and during the first part, who also joined with them? John Mark until he turned back and went back to Jerusalem. But in here, they bring him to Athens, and Paul does not want to be alone. So he says, have Silas and Timothy come to me as soon as possible. But we don't read about them until Paul is in Corinth after Athens. So we have this question of, where are Silas and Timothy? Where did they go after this? Because Paul says to come, but we don't hear about them for a long period of time. So this is where, does anyone still have their handout from last week? If you do, look on the back page from last week's, and you're going to see an outline here. Bob and Sarah Waldron give a really excellent theory that I want to share with you about where Timothy, Luke, and Silas would have been during this time period. Remember, when Paul was in Thessalonica, it was just Paul and Silas, because where did Luke remain? He left the party and he stayed in a certain city. Where was that? It was in Philippi with the jailer. Luke stayed behind, and we assumed that Timothy likely stayed behind, because we read in Philippians that someone brought a financial gift to help support Paul while he was in Thessalonica. And who's the best candidate for that to be? Because we don't read about Timothy going on with them. It would have been Timothy staying back in Philippi and then going to Thessalonica. So that's our foundation here. But at some point, Timothy did join them at Berea, because we're told that he's with them right here. Timothy at this point, before this, had been in Philippi, but he comes all the way down. He meets up with them at Berea. Now, Paul sends back instructions from Athens to join him, but there's no mention in the scripture of them showing up in Athens. So where are they? Well, here's the reasoning we need to do. At this point, Paul has planted 3 different churches on his second missionary journey. The first one is in the city of Philippi, and who was in Philippi? It was Luke. Now there's 2 other churches that Paul has planted, one in Thessalonica and one that was in Berea. So here's the thought. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the brethren there, and he says that he would rather remain alone in Athens. So that shows us that at some point, who did show up in Athens and join up with Paul, even though Luke doesn't record it? It's Timothy, because we read that in the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. So Timothy somehow had showed up in Athens not long after Paul says for them to come. And then Paul sends him away again. And he sends him back to Thessalonica so he can check on the churches within Macedonia. So here's the reasoning. Paul was alone in Athens, which means Silas was also not with them. Silas wasn't with him. He remained in Macedonia. And we know that because later on in Acts 15 or in Acts 18, we're going to see that it says Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Corinth when they came down from Macedonia. So let's do the reasoning here. If Luke is in Philippi and Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica to check on them, where do we think Silas might be? In Berea. And it would only make sense because Paul had established 3 different churches, and one companion of Paul on his journey stayed behind to organize and structure each church. We know with confidence Luke was at Philippi, Timothy was at Thessalonica. It only makes sense for Silas to have been at Berea. And that gives us also a pattern with which to follow when we talk about those who want to go and share the gospel and spread the gospel. Too often what happens, and Jack and I have talked about this, when Jack went on this latest trip, and he shared this with the congregation here, with Bob, there was ministers that had come and had shared the gospel and started the church, but then no one had been back for, how long had they said Jack? 5, 6, or 7 years. They had started the church, but then left. There was no teaching, no organization or structure of the church. If you just teach someone the gospel and then leave them, and don't give them any other instruction or any other help, what's likely going to happen to that person or those group of people? And guys, go back to the Great Commission. Jesus told the apostles, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't the only thing they were supposed to do. The second thing was teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And Paul recognized the importance of leaving behind a eloquent and good teacher to help to organize and structure the church. And this serves as a pattern for us. If people want to go and plant a church somewhere, whatever country it might be, it is not good enough to plant a church, start it, and then leave. Someone has got to make the sacrifice and stay there to help organize and teach those brethren, to bring them up in the teaching and the admonition of the Lord. That's the biblical example. That's the biblical instruction. And maybe there would be a lot less problems of when people go back of having to reteach the doctrines of Christ if they were taught in the first place when someone had believed upon the Lord Jesus. All right. That being said, we're going to jump into what we are not going to have time to finish today because I'm already looking at the clock. But this is one of the most unique passages within the book of Acts, simply because of the culture that we are going to be presented with. And that's that Paul is left alone at Athens. And Athens is in what country, by the way? Yeah, Greece. What do you guys know about Athens and Greece during that time period? What was the culture like there? Okay, idol worshippers. Someone else had said something. Okay, very religious is the word that is sometimes translated. I'm going to argue that's a bad translation. Yeah. Okay, good. There were three central locations during that time period of the world to go to school, so to speak. If you were a Jew, you would want to be in what city? You would want to be in Jerusalem. That's where the primary teaching took place. Now, a lot of times, those that were Jewish but also had a Hellenistic background, they would study in a location that had a huge library that saddens me every time because it's been lost. But what city was that? Alexandria. But the primary location for students to go to in this time period, especially in the Roman age, was this city, was Athens. It was full of all sorts of teaching and philosophy and those types of things. And because of that, when you have a great number of people from a great number of cultures all coming to the same place, it becomes kind of a multicultural kind of city. And when you have a multicultural kind of city, you're also going to have a multifaceted religious outlook by people within the city. Because when people come, they're also going to bring who they worship with them. And as we're going to see, I'm just going to throw this number out now. As scholars have counted, there were some 2,000 to 3,000 different idols within the city of Athens. That is a lot of different gods that people worshipped. And so Paul is going to be left alone here. And this is what we're told right off the bat. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And before we get in there, this is likely describing what we read here. Paul would have docked and then walked about 5 miles into the city at Athens because this was the Athens seaport, Piraeus. And this road connected the two cities, and it was actually, sorry, not 5 miles, about 2 miles long. And between it, about 200 yards apart, so think about two football fields, there were these huge walls that lined the whole way from the seaport all the way to Athens. And guess what was portrayed all along the wall, all the way from the seaport 2 miles into Athens, on each wall? It was different idols, and that people would go to the wall and they would worship and they would fall down before. And there are a lot of different Greek writers that talk about, comically, the situation there. Petronius is most comically remembered for saying this. He says, "It's easier to find a god than a man in Athens." And that was one of his quotes that he's most well known for. Lucian also wrote, "On every side there were altars, victims, temples, and festivals." And then, as we've already cited, when you add it all up, there were recorded some 3,000 different idols that were in this city, erected or portrayed in different ways. There were temples, there were monuments. The most famous thing that Athens, the most famous object that Athens is known for is what structure? Do you guys know? Okay, well, there's the Areopagus, and that's known because of what's recorded here, but you guys ever heard of the Parthenon? That's where that's at. There's the Temple of Apollo, the Temple of Ares. There's about 4 or 5 different temples to what they would have called the immortals in this location. Very impressive architecturally. Now, but think about this for a moment, and this is what the difference I want to make. If we were to go to a museum, or if we were to go to Rome, or to go, you know, to Greece, and we were to look at all the ruins, and you were to see these great structures, what would most of us do when we see things like that? Yeah, and we'd be, most of us, impressed, because we're looking at the physical structures. We're like, wow, look at how they were able to build this. And people do that whenever they go to Egypt or whenever they go to Greece or Rome, and you got to take a picture in front of the Colosseum, right? Look at what it says Paul's attitude was, though. When he saw these things, he was not impressed with the artwork. That wasn't his focus. It says his spirit was provoked. Now, what's interesting is this is the same word that was used when it said that Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement. The exact same word. Is that a good feeling or a bad feeling when we go back to that instance at the beginning of Acts 16? Or the end of Acts 15, actually. I mean, there was such a dissension that they had to go different directions. And when you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is very consistent with what God told the Israelites. He said, "Do not be impressed, but rather abhor the gold and the silver of the idols of the Canaanites in the land that I'm going to take you." And so at this point, Paul is looking at these things, and he has a sharp disagreement with what he's looking upon. That's the right way to understand this. It doesn't matter how magnificent and spectacular these things might be, because men were falling down and worshiping things that they had built the day before as the God that had made all the entire universe. And Paul's going to explain that obvious, you know, hypocritical contradiction within their own theology in just a few moments. But Paul is provoked, so he's going to go into the city. And it says he reasoned in the synagogue. Again, Paul's practice, he would always go into the synagogue. Now, how many of you are actually surprised that there's a synagogue in Athens? I thought that was impressive because of how idolatrous that city was to begin with. But normally, all throughout the book of Acts at this point, when Paul goes into the synagogue, Luke takes some time to discuss the reaction from the Jews when Paul goes into the synagogue. Does Luke say anything about the Jews' response? He just completely skips over it. So it's possible that Paul was just rejected and received no audience by the Jews in any way, shape, or form. It's also possible that Luke just doesn't record anyone believing amongst the synagogue, because Luke's focus is going to primarily be upon the Greeks and Paul's sermon in the Areopagus. Yes and then yes.
Mm-hmm. And it being such sharp contrast to all this religion around them that the truth stood out like a beacon.
And that's a huge possibility, and that's what we pray for, because we just aren't recorded whether they believed or not, but that's what we pray for. Yeah.
I suspect a lot of the reaction Paul got from the Epicureans and the Stoics was probably
Okay.
He would have been talking to all the Greeks.
And that's what it says. He reasoned with the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That would have been Greek proselytes. And in the marketplace, that would have just been Greeks, idol worshippers, every day with those who happened to be there, whoever would listen to him. Brad and then Linda, yeah. Yeah.
They might have heard Paul and he's gone, you don't know what you're talking
about. Yeah.
And let it go as another.
And that's what most of the.
Itemist. Like if you were to go to, I don't know, Notre Dame and try to go to an open green area and try to engage their theology department.
Might not. Yeah.
They're not going to stone you, but you're probably not going to make much headway.
Yeah. Good point. Good point. Yeah, Lena.
I have to look back, but in my memory, would maybe Barnabas and Mark prepared some of this area?
No, they went off to Cyprus, and they stayed on that island, and that's what Barnabas was a native of. There were Jews there, and so likely the name of Jesus had reached that city, but the gospel had not been preached. And that's apparent by the reaction from everyone else. So this would have been ground zero as far as the gospel is concerned in the city of Athens. Now here's where getting some historical background is going to help us greatly with understanding what Paul's going to preach, because we're going to come across a couple of different philosophizing groups that Luke gives to us that you have to look historically to understand about them and who they are. I know I just made up a word. That's not a word, but my wife's laughing at me. That's all right. All right. I'm really good at making up words, or so I think. So some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? In other words, what Brad said, this guy's just talking nonsense. And we're going to see it's because he was talking about a resurrection. And when you understand their beliefs, they would have thought Paul was just a drunkard or someone stupid. And others said, though, he seems to be preaching of foreign divinities. We're going to come back to that word in just a minute because that's also a poor translation. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him out to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Now, I want to argue this. A lot of times I've always looked at this passage as Paul is just preaching to a group and they're like, okay, we'll think about it, and then he doesn't get much of a response. Remember, though, under Roman law, what was condemned and what has Paul been tried by the Jews stirring up the crowds over and over again? What were they claiming Paul was doing? Teaching a new religion. And by bringing him to the Areopagus, that's where the judges of the city would have sat and made determination about what people were teaching or saying. And it is very possible that everything we're about to read, that Paul was actually on somewhat of an informal trial. And that if he answered incorrectly, that he would have been killed. But we're going to see also in the way that Paul answers and starts his introduction, he's going to be able to preach the gospel, but form it in a fashion of just better explaining that which is already being worshipped. So that would therefore no longer qualify him as preaching a new religion. See how Paul would do that? We're going to see, he's just very clever in how he does this. We're going to see that. But I believe Paul's on trial here. What is this new teaching that you're presenting? This would be in front of the judges of the city. For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we therefore want to know what these things mean. Yeah, Dave.
Well, again, he was teaching these things in the marketplace, and word got out to the rest of the leaders what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
And it shows very clearly that it was basically a trial, because it said they took him. It's not a willful going of his own. And they brought him in front of the judges there. And so now he's presenting these things. And the way he does it, of course, the Spirit moving him, was absolutely awesome the way that it turns out.
Yeah, they didn't send him an invitation to a barbecue and say, hey, talk to us about this afterwards,
no.
You know.
No.
So here, I want us to give us some background on their philosophies. To Brad, do you want to say something before then?
Just
go ahead.
The Stoics, I had to refresh my memory here, but the Stoics, going back in the time to a guy named Zeno,
Yeah, we're gonna explain all that right here. So let's start with the Epicureans. They followed a guy named Epicurus who lived from 342 to 270 BC. Now, as you look at this philosophy, I was reading this morning, I just said, that sounds like America. I think Kylie thought I was talking about the song she was listening to, not the band, just what this philosophy is when you read about it and you think about it. Does this not sound like what most, you know, I don't want to say science-driven because God created science, but most, you know, evolution-driven thought processes sound like? First of all, they believed that pleasure was the highest end of living. And this is actually not what their founding philosopher taught. Epicurus taught that it's good to seek pleasure, but the things that he spoke about was the pleasure that you get from being generous or kind or patriotic. In other words, the good kinds of pleasure, like when Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what this guy originally was teaching, was seek after the pleasure that you get from actually serving other people. Now, they're going to take what he taught his followers, and they completely twisted it to seek their own gain. It's not only those who claim to follow Christ that take his teachings and twist them so that way they can do whatever they please. It happened with this gentleman too. His followers formed their own standards of pleasure, and what they ended up doing was just pursue whatever makes you feel good. Whatever degree, you just seek pleasure, whether it's fornication or idolatry or adultery or any kind of sensuality, you just pursue that. Do whatever makes you feel good. Does that sound like our culture at all in America? Have it your way. Just do it. All right. They taught that matter is eternal and therefore denied that the world was created by some deity. So their thought process was this world, everything physically is eternal. There's no spiritual being that created the world. Everything has just always been. There was no beginning. That's what this guy had taught and that's what they were teaching. They also denied the immortality of the soul. Once you are dead, guess what? You're dead. So you see how that might lend to this pursuit of life? If all you've got is this life, then just eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the same conclusion Solomon came to. When you take God out of the picture, all you've got is this life, so you might as well just enjoy it and do whatever you want, because when you're dead, that's it. And so they also denied any idea of retribution or judgment for your deeds done in the flesh. So that's also going to pay a dividend in this. If there was a judgment, that would mean there was immortality of the soul, but they didn't believe that, so there was no judgment. So is there any right and wrong? No, you just do what you determine is right and wrong. Does that sound like anything that we've preached about recently and talked about? Postmodernism, this philosophy of this current age that there is no truth. You just, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. No one's wrong. The only thing that's wrong is to tell someone they're wrong. That's what they believed. They denied the idea that God's exercised any providential control over human affairs. In other words, there were no deities that had any hand in anything that ever happened on earth. That's where they came from. That was their background. Yeah.
By default, this type of thinking would cause them also to be believers in evolution.
Yeah, that's why I said there's the similarity with the same kind of philosophies that we see today. The Stoics were different. They did not follow a guy named Stoa. In fact, Stoa means porch. They followed a guy named Zeno of Cyprus, who Brad had just alluded to. He actually lived to be 96 years old, which was unheard of at that time. That's pretty remarkable. But he taught that the world was created by Zeus and that all things were governed by the fates and that Zeus himself was in subjection to that. They taught basically apathy, that pleasure and everything, self-denial, was to be practiced. What's it called? Asceticism is when you things are bad, things are wrong. They believed that any kind of pleasure or any kind of feeling, emotion is wrong because it means that that has mastery over you. So their end goal is to be completely apathetic in all things, to love, to hate, to pain, to emotion, period. That was their desire. And because of similar though to these fellows here, the Epicureans, they also denied the immortality of the soul. There was a division amongst them. Some said that it did exist until the world was destroyed, the whole universe, and it would be destroyed also. And then others says it would be absorbed into the divine essence, or it would just, you know, that there's just deities everywhere, and once you died, your soul would just kind of like, deities would just absorb you like a sponge. And that's what they taught, that you would just kind of become part of a god or gods or something like that. Not very different from what the Mormon faith actually teaches about your soul when you die. Now, that being said, I want to go back to this right here. This is their philosophy, so are they going to have a problem with the resurrection from the dead? They don't even believe in the immortality of the soul. They don't even believe in Yahweh. I mean, everything that Paul is about to present to them is a complete contradiction to what they practiced and believed. But here's what I want to focus on. They say he seems to be preaching a foreign divinity. Now, that word there, every other time in the New Testament, is translated demon. But here, for some reason, in all sorts of different translations, translators have decided that they want to translate it something different, like it's just a divinity because we're dealing with idols and gods. But you need to go back to understand how Greeks understood demons. It was not like Jews. If you were a Jew, a demon is a servant of who? Satan. And is an evil spirit. That was not the case with the Greeks. To them, a demon was superior to men, but inferior to the gods or the immortals. So Zeus, Hermes, Neptune, all those, they were like in the middle. And they weren't necessarily good or bad, and they worshiped them. And so here, Margarvey cues in on this, and he talks about grammatically how this is a mistake. He says, while demons were worshipped by Greeks, they were a class of beings distinct in the minds from the Jews, from the devil and fallen angels, and distinct in the minds of the Greeks from those gods that they styled the immortals. And he goes on to say, it is inexcusable in a translator to confound the minds of his readers, things which are so distinct in the original. And McGarvey as well, he just believes that this is a very poor translation. When it's translated the same way every other instance, but then they do something different with it here, that's just not the way things work. People try to do that with the word ace in Acts 2:38, translate it just differently one time so it fits their theological pattern. No, we just need to stick with the original. So what does that mean then? They're preaching, they say he seems to be preaching about some kind of strange demon. What they're saying there is they believe who Paul was talking about, Jesus, obviously by what he was saying was superior to men, but they weren't thinking of anything on par with their gods that they worship, the immortals. And so they bring him before the judges because if this is a new teaching, they're thinking that he's teaching about a demon, and it's a new teaching about that kind of a thing, that's still going to be condemned by Roman authorities. And so they bring him in front of the judges. They say, we want to know more about this. What are you teaching? So Paul's going to have to be very careful how he presents this. Let's lay our foundation, and then we're out of time. You have to come back to see what happens. But let's lay the foundation. Paul's sermon can really be broken down into three sections, and I'm going to call this also Paul's defense, because I really believe Paul's on trial here. The first thing that Paul is going to address is that God is the creator of all. Now, is that going to cause problems amongst both groups of philosophers? One group didn't even believe there was a creator, that matter is eternal, and the other one believed that who was the creator of all things? Zeus. So this is going to be a foundational argument that Paul has got to convince them of. And it's going to be a line of reasoning. If God is the creator, then this is true about God. And if this is true about God, then this is true about us. And if this is true about us, then this is how we ought to respond. That's going to be Paul's basic line of argumentation here. And so Paul is going to discuss this. He's then going to discuss that God is within the reach of all, and that all can come to a knowledge of God, and that is the greatest pursuit. Others were pursuing pleasure. Others were pursuing apathy. Paul's going to say, no, you want to know what life's about? It's pursuing God. And it's coming to a knowledge of Him, and He's not far from any one of us. And then finally, he'll conclude his sermon by presenting the gospel, saying that God can give salvation to all. And here, what Paul's going to use is not the idea of grace to motivate them, but he's going to use the idea of judgment to motivate them. And how he's going to present it is, God gives salvation to all, but it's through the same man who's going to be the judge of all the world. And so if you do not want to be judged for the deeds done in the flesh, then you must be in obedience to this man that God has appointed. Two things that we need to understand there, and then we're done. Anytime we preach the gospel, it is so easy to err on both sides. You see, like those like Jonathan Edwards, you know, who talks about God is dangling you over the pit of hell by a thin thread and hates you. And, you know, there's the fire and brimstone kind of preaching. And I don't agree with everything Jonathan Edwards says in that sermon. But then there's the other extreme, not talking about judgment or justice or any of those things, and just talking about grace. Just grace, 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 all over the place, right? We have got to bring together in our preaching of the gospel both the loving kindness of God and the judgment of God, because they're both equally present at the same time. God is righteous, God is loving kind, but He's also just, and He's going to judge this world. And just like two things motivate people, punishment and reward, in the same way, we should be motivated to follow Jesus Christ for the same reasons, to escape eternal damnation, but also to seek an eternal life with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul's going to do here. So that's the foundation. We'll get into the sermon next time. Thank you so much.